So it's been a few weeks since we've been in our series on John. So if you cast your mind back about 3 weeks, the last thing that happened in John was that we saw Lazarus die, and he was in the tomb for 4 days. His sisters, Mary and Martha, were mourning. Jesus himself wept. And then Jesus arrives on the scene. He stands outside the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come out." He says that to a dead man, and then Lazarus comes to life, and he actually comes out, right? Mind blown, like someone rises from the dead. Jesus is power over death. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But what happens next? We kind of left out that cliffhanger, right? Some guy comes back from the dead and now is alive. What happens? If you're like me, you're probably hoping that we'll get to hear what it's like on the other side, whatever that is, right? What happens when you die? Like, do you feel anything? Is it black? Is it cold? Are you alive, kind of? Are you with God? Are you not with God? Do you get to eat? Can you feel? Can you touch? Tons of questions, thousands of questions that people probably did ask Lazarus when he came back to life and that he probably did answer when he came back to life. But John doesn't record any of that for us. None of that, right? Thousands of questions that he could have asked, thousands of questions that he could have recorded, but he doesn't record any of it. So what's so important that John skips? Well, I reckon it's probably the most interesting part of someone coming back to life. Maybe in verse 45, what's more important are that people came to believe. That sounds pretty Christian. Don't worry about what happens after death, but people come to believe. That's what you got to hear. But not really. He just gives one verse to that. Maybe it's about the people that don't believe, verse 46. They go and tell the Pharisees. Maybe that's what it's about. But not really. He just gives one verse to that as well. So what's so important that John ignores the story of Lazarus? He basically doesn't get much of a mention in the rest of the gospel after this. What could be so important? It's not the believers, it's not the unbelievers, it's not Lazarus himself. So what's so important? It's that Lazarus is a sign pointing to something else. Lazarus is a sign pointing to a swap or a substitution or a trade. So the important thing to take away from Lazarus' rising from the dead is that he's a sign pointing forward to a trade. And that's where we are today. In 1989, who was alive in 1989? A couple of people. Not many. In 1989, I was...
Really old.
Yeah. I was 4 years old. I was 4 years old in 1989. I lived in an apartment. And below us, there were these twins. Two of them, obviously. And one day they came to, they were young, they were my age, they came to visit us and play. We didn't really know them. But by the end of the day, as they left, we were kind of friends, and they said, I'd love to borrow a transformer or something like that. I was 4, so this is a bit hazy. I'd like to borrow a transformer. And I kind of considered it, I kind of made a few new friends. I'm trading a transformer for friendship, or 2 friends, actually. That's a pretty good trade. So I did it. Good trade. Not long after that, they moved away and they took my transformer with them. So bad trade, as it turns out, right? 1993. I'm a bit older. I was in primary school. This is also blurry. But it's a regular day at school. I have a Fanta. My friend has a Sprite. And he offers me a trade. A sip of Fanta for a sip of Sprite. That's a pretty good trade, right? You get both. You get a Fanta and a Sprite. Why not? Why not have both? Good trade. So I take a sip of Sprite. This is good. I'm killing it. And then he takes a sip of the Fanta, probably more accurately described as 2 large gulps of the Fanta, and then backwashes into it, right? I thought we were both mature 8-year-olds that didn't need to stipulate no backwash for these types of transactions, but apparently not, right? Bad trade. 2001. I'm in high school now. Last day of the year. And for some reason, my English teacher is still teaching on the last day of the year. So she offers me a trade. She says, "Come to class and you'll get pizza." It's like, oh, Fat John, it's a good trade. It's a good trade. Pizza for 80 minutes of my life. It was a double period, so 80 minutes. Good trade. My friends head off and they go play Counter-Strike at the Net Cafe. I go into class and eat my pizza. Good trade. Again, my memories are hazy. But I do remember it being a particularly boring class. So I'm not 100% sure on this one, but I'm going to say bad trade again. Now it's late 2016, modern day, right? I'm 30. You think I would have learned my lesson by now. It's my second year of playing NBA Fantasy. Some of you know where this is going. End of the draft, I'd picked a pretty good team, and then I got a trade proposal. Pau Gasol for Blake Griffin. If you don't know who that is, Pau Gasol is like end of his career old guy who I, for some reason, wanted. And Blake Griffin, like middle of his career, at the peak, killing it. For some reason, I thought this was a good trade to trade with a person who will remain unnamed, but he should feel guilty and he knows who he is. So I make the trade, good trade, until Pau Gasol plays rubbish for the whole year, gets injured halfway, out for the season, and Blake Griffin explodes, probably plays the best season of his career. Certainly a bad trade. You get the point, right? My life is kind of a series of bad trades where I'm looking for a good trade, it seems good, I take it, and then it turns out bad. And it's not just me, it's the whole world. No one can resist a good trade. Australian politics can't resist a good trade. We traded Rudd for Gillard, I think, in 2010, and that looked like a good trade until it wasn't a good trade. And then we traded Gillard back for Rudd, and then it was Rudd for Abbott, and then Abbott for Turnbull, I think. Five prime ministers in 5 years. Look at your wardrobe, look at your closet, look at your garage, and I think you'll find a room full of bad trades. You guys make bad trades as well, right? We love a good trade, but we're not that good at finding it. When we think we're in a bad position, or we think we'd rather be in a better one, our human nature is to trade for it. We all love a good trade, but if you're like me, you're not that good at finding one. Today's passage is all about a trade. It's about a man who makes a common trade and a God who makes a better trade. And it's an offer for the best trade of your life. So, verse 47. The Pharisees hear about the raising of Jesus from the disbelievers that come to them and report it. The Pharisees hear and they call together the Sanhedrin. In Jesus' time, Jerusalem was ruled by the Romans, and the Romans allowed a group of Jews to have some power in governing religious and political things. And they were called the Sanhedrin, a group of elders that the Romans gave some power. So this Sanhedrin, they get together and discuss Jesus' latest miracle. It's the biggest one yet. What are we accomplishing, they say. The Sanhedrin have been opposing Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. They've never really been for Jesus. Yet, despite their opposition, Jesus gained more and more followers. He does more signs, more people believe. Eventually, they say, everyone's going to believe. Verse 48. And here's the problem for the Sanhedrin. Here's what the Sanhedrin is trying to trade away. If Jesus keeps going along doing miracles, everyone will believe in him and his following will grow and it'll eventually get so big that the Romans will take notice and they'll have to do something about it. And if the Romans do something about it, that means the Sanhedrin haven't been doing their job. And if they haven't been doing their job, the Romans will come and take away their position. They call it their temple and their nation, right? Their ability to govern the Jews in Jerusalem. And they don't want that to happen. They can see it. The judgment was on the horizon for the Sanhedrin. Jesus' following was getting bigger and bigger, and the Romans were going to judge them. But one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest for that year, has a brilliant idea. It's a trade. Looks too good to be true. And he says to all the other guys, you guys are fools. You know nothing at all, verse 49. How can you not see this perfect trade in front of your eyes? Sure, Jesus is causing trouble. Sure, he's gathering a following. Sure, the Romans are coming. But we can trade. We can trade the life of one person, the one person that's causing our troubles, for the life of a whole nation. Maybe really the power of the Sanhedrin. Maybe that's what they were really trading for. Verse 50. It is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. It's pretty ironic. Caiaphas, who John notes is the high priest of that year, is meant to speak for God. But here he's speaking against God. He's planning to kill the Son of God. But he has got a point. It's a pretty good trade, right? The Romans are coming. The nation's in trouble. We're going to lose our spot. Let's trade in the troublemaker and save everyone else. You'd be silly not to take it. Have you seen those TV shows where, like, the bad guy has a whole bunch of hostages? The hostages are going to die, and the good guy has, like, a clear shot looking down the barrel of his gun, and you're just, like, sitting there watching. It's like, why are you hesitating, mate? Shoot him. He's a bad guy. Right? Shoot him. Bang. He's dead. The bad guy's life for a nation full of innocents. That's the trade. That's Caiaphas's trade. And that's the common trade. But at the very same time, there was another trade going on. It was a better trade. Ironically, again, it turns out in verse 51, Caiaphas prophesied. He was the high priest of that year, and actually he was speaking for God. When Caiaphas said that it's better for you that one person should die than the whole nation should perish, God said it as well. It is better for you that one person should die rather than the whole nation perish. How could God possibly say that? I can see why Caiaphas said it. To Caiaphas, Jesus was a troublemaker. But how could God say it? God knows Jesus isn't a troublemaker. God knows Jesus is his son. God knows Jesus is God. How could God say that it's better that Jesus dies for the nation, that his son die for the nation? There was judgment on the horizon for the Sanhedrin, and they thought it was the Romans. And that was kind of true, but they were wrong. The Gospel of John talks a fair bit about judgment that's coming, the judgment from God, the God of the universe. A judgment that comes rightly because every single person in the world sins. So the Gospel of John tells us that the judgment of God was coming against us and against them. So while the Sanhedrin feared the judgment of the Romans, we, the readers of the Gospel now, should know that we're meant to be fearing the judgment of God. So because God loved us so much, because he loved you and me, he decides that the death of his son is a better trade. God says the death of his son for our life is a better trade. Again, it's like that TV show, right? Have you seen the TV show this time where the hero's stuck in the dilemma? The bad guy has a bomb hidden somewhere, and all the good guy has to do to save whoever's going to be bombed from being bombed is to shoot one person. The life of one person for the life of many, except that one person's innocent, and it's probably, you know, his wife or daughter or son. Now you're looking at the TV and you're saying, no, don't do it. There's another way. Surely someone's going to come. There'll be new information. They'll discover something. There's an email trail. He had like sand on his shoes and they know where the bomb is. Thinking, don't do it, right? Don't do it. You can't kill an innocent person, but bang, God kills Jesus for a nation full of bad guys. And according to God, that's a better trade. God chooses the death of his innocent son for a sinful nation. But not only the nation, if you have a look in verse 52, also for the scattered children of God. And we should be thankful that verse is there because that's us. Those of us here who believe in Christ that aren't Jews, we're the scattered children of God. So Jesus dies for the sinful nation and the scattered children of God to unite the two groups. And according to God, that's a better trade. God loved the sinful world so much that when he looked at this trade, he said it's good. Not only God the judge says it's good, but Jesus says it's good. If you remember a few months back now in John 10, Jesus chose to lay his life down for us. Jesus looked at this trade and said, me for the sinful world? That's a good trade. I'll take it. So verse 53, the Sanhedrin said about killing Jesus. And verse 54, Jesus withdraws from the public. It's a weird couple of verses. And initially it looks like Jesus is running from his death. He's made the trade and now it's like, oh, actually changed my mind. Now that they're actually going to kill me, I'm going to withdraw. But it's not a picture of him changing his mind and it's not a picture of fear. It's actually a little hint as to what trade is going on. The Sanhedrin want to trade Jesus for Roman judgment. But they don't get to choose. Jesus withdraws, and eventually in about 70 AD, it's not in the Bible, just kind of church history, in 70 AD, the Romans come and destroy the temple and the nation. So that trade didn't work. Caiaphas might have thought he was in control. He might have thought he was saving the Sanhedrin and even the Jewish nation. But Caiaphas had no power to trade for Jesus' life. Verse 55 to 57, at best, all he could do was stand around with the other Jews and wait for Jesus to appear, hoping that he could find him. There was only one trade made that day. And the power to make that trade was God's. And the timing to make that trade was God's. So at the right time, Jesus gave his life for us, a world full of sinners, and it was a better trade. So the passage ends. The trade is set, and it's just waiting to be transacted. Jesus' innocent life for a world full of sinners. The incredible thing is that we're here now on the other side. The trade has been transacted and we're on the other side of it. And God has no regrets. He still says it was a better trade. And because of that, if we're Christians, if we're believers in Christ here, we can have comfort in our struggle against sin. Jesus was traded for us because of our sin. He took God's judgment for sin so we didn't have to. But inevitably, still, he took the punishment, but still we're going to sin. We all struggle with sin. The ones that we're good at hiding, the ones that we make look like they're not actually sins, the ones that we even make look good, the sins that we hide so well they look good, and they run deep and we run back to them. Even if we get one sin under control, there'll be another sin that pops up. I don't need to name your sin. If you've been a Christian for a long enough time, you'll know what your sins are. But in your struggle with sin, you can take comfort because God wasn't suckered into the trade. He didn't say it was a good trade it, and then realise it was a bad trade. He wasn't like me in 89 or 93 or 2001 or 2016, where I thought I had the trade of a lifetime, but it was a dud. God knew exactly what he traded for. He traded his innocent son for your sin. And he said that was a good trade. That was a better trade. So from this side of Jesus dying and after the trade has been made, you and I, Christian, can take comfort in our struggle against sin because God wasn't suckered into it. He knew your sin and he traded for it. So don't take this as an excuse, though, to continue to sin. But let it be confidence for you as you wrestle against your sins. God knows exactly what he traded for, and he said it was a good trade. Also, if we're Christians, we need to remember that Jesus was traded for us to unite us. That's the other big point from this passage. A sinful nation and a sinful scattered children into one. If you think about the church across the world and across all of time, we're all so different, right? We live in different centuries, we live in different countries, and the only thing we have in common is that Jesus died for us. That's our uniting factor. If you look at our church here, though, we have lots in common, and that's a great thing and that's a blessing. But it's also a temptation to unite under our common interests instead of under Jesus. The real sadness and the real danger of that is exposed when someone comes along who isn't a 10-year member of this church, right? We risk rejecting someone because we don't have the same interests, we don't watch the same TV shows, listen to the same music, don't have stuff to talk about, we don't laugh at the same things. For those of us who have been here for a while at this church, you've probably seen us fail at it, you've seen me fail at it. But this passage today is a reminder to refocus our unity on Christ. Christ's death for us, the better trade, is what unites us. It's the thing that brought us together in theory and in practice. We stand here theoretically united by Jesus' death, and we stand here physically united by Jesus' death. Common interests and a common history is good, and it's a blessing. But when a new Christian comes to our church, we need to remember that we're not bound by interests, but we're bound by the death of Christ. And we need to act like that. And when someone who comes who's not a Christian, acceptance into our church, into our fellowship, doesn't come by means of common interests and shared history or a fun personality, but by the death of Christ, the better trade, which cuts across all of that. So lastly then, if you're not a Christian, this is an open offer to join the trade. God's already made the trade. He's set it in motion. His innocent son for the sinful world. But the trade is still there for you to join. You can be counted as part of the sinful world that Jesus died for. And the trade sounds too good to be true. But if it is true, you'd be crazy not to take this trade. So take it.